Revelation 12. I've called this session War in Heaven. How much do we know about spiritual warfare? Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan is our adversary who prowls around like a ravening lion seeking whom he might devour. Now, he is the prince of this world, and he uses the kingdoms of men to further his own kingdom. And so I am going to go back to Daniel 2 just to do a bit of background of how things are shaping up for Revelation 12 and 13. And remember that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream, and he dreamed of a great statue. And Daniel was able, through God, to explain what that dream meant. And this statue had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron with feet of iron and clay mixed. And so this statue, as Daniel explained, represented four kingdoms. And the one in Daniel's day was Babylon. That was the head of gold. And the chest and arms of silver, we later discover, are the Medes and Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and thighs of bronze, the Greek Empire that followed after that. And the legs of iron with the clay and iron feet represent Rome, the strongest and most feared empire. But in this dream, a rock strikes the iron and clay feet of the statue, smashes it all to pieces, and the rock fills the whole earth. And we know that that rock is Jesus Christ, who will fill the whole earth. And I'm saying this, the things that we're reading in this book of Revelation could very well happen in this generation. They could be fairly soon. They may not be. There may be many, many twists and turns before we get to that point. But we can see how these things could happen, and I am going to work a story to try and show that. Now, those four empires are also described as beasts in Daniel 7. Babylon, the lion; Persia, the bear; Greece, the leopard. Rome seems to be all of them mixed together, and worse, described as a monstrous beast, terrifying and powerful and different from the former beasts. And we know that Rome reached their influence from Britain, their influence to India. That was a big empire at its height. But we also know that the Roman Empire today seems to have disappeared. Nobody speaks Latin as a living language, and no world ruler has ever taken Caesar's place. There have been various empires that are localized. You know, there was the British Empire, but not a world empire like this and in this location. Now, there are two legs to this empire, a western leg and an eastern leg. Now, remember, when we talk about legs, they're entities. They're not in the shape of legs, even though if we look at a map, we can see that around the Mediterranean, we could divide up an east and west sort of leg. But in the 4th century, Emperor Constantine moved his throne from Rome over to Byzantium in Asia Minor, that's today's Turkey, and he renamed that city Constantinople. It seems there was more power over there than there was in Rome itself, and he opened the way for Christianity to become the state religion. Well, further down the track, it became that religion, the state religion. And back in Rome, it seemed it were the bishops, who in time became the popes, were the ones, as much as any political leaders, who were leading that western leg of the Roman Empire. And east and west actually split in two in 395 AD. And though the Church of Rome in the west remained powerful, the political Rome splintered because it was under attack from Germanic and Slavic tribes, the Huns, the Goths, the Vandals, and really became lots of different countries. But the eastern leg went on until 1453 AD. It was called the Eastern Roman Empire. Later it was just called the Roman Empire. Sometimes it was called the Greek Empire because it at times included Greece, but had many gains and losses. So it kept changing shape over that time, smaller, bigger. And then in 1453, it shrunk right down, conquered by the Ottoman Turks from the east. And the name Constantinople was changed to the Islamic name Istanbul. And years ago, there was a pop song. I don't know if anybody remembers it, but Istanbul, not Constantinople yet. And says, why did Constantinople get the works? It's nobody's business but the Turks. And the Ottoman Empire ruled the Middle East, including Palestine, until really after World War One. In 1922, it came to an end. And you know, we think back to Gallipoli and the things that happened there. Turkey today is an Islamic country, though there is a minority of Greek and Armenian Christians there who are finding life quite difficult. But Satan always works to divide man, and he uses religion as a powerful weapon to divide. He uses paganism versus Christianity, Islam versus Christianity, among Christians, Catholics versus Protestants, among Muslims, Sunnis versus Shiites. And now, in our day, quite recently, we've had the rise of the Islamic State with these jihadist terrorists doing dreadful things, crucifixions and beheadings. And here we've got Sunni versus Sunni. Saudi Arabia and the Islamic State are both Sunni, but the Saudis are never going to willingly allow the Islamic State to rule over them. And the US, who has been really fearing Iran's nuclear ambitions, is now having diplomatic meetings with Iran because they too are anti-Islamic State and keep coming across this phrase in the papers, my enemy's enemy is my friend. But it's very convoluted, so your enemy's enemy may not stay your friend. Things shift and change. But the Western world is nervous about this, and we in Australia are involved, and we are sending aid to those being attacked by the Islamic State, and we may be sending weapons. Was last night on the news another beheading of a US journalist. So the US is getting more and more upset about these things, and you think to yourself, oh, are we on the brink of World War III? Is it going to burst out? So I'm making a hypothetical case, and it may not happen for a long time, but we seem to have the need for a world ruler who can sort things out. So imagine things get very bad and a man emerges talking sense. He's a brilliant orator. He's charismatic. He's got financial backing. He's got political powers in his hand. And he seems like the world's saviour, but he belongs to the devil. And he is so compelling that he makes a brilliant case for a religion that will satisfy East and West, because it seems like religion is the thing that is causing so much trouble. But a religion with one God, whether he is called Allah or God or Yahweh, and the ground has really long been laid. In 1997, ECTS was formed, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And there were a lot of evangelical Christians who were very upset about that, feeling that the Reformation had just been overthrown. But many were happy about that. And in that same year, 1997, the first World Conference for Religion and Peace was held in Australia at Monash University in Victoria. And there were leading Catholics, cardinals from the Vatican, archbishops from England and all over. There were Protestants from every denomination, evangelicals, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, etc. And they met together to try and work out a way of coming together for peace with religion. At the final session, they sat in groups around a candle chanting Om, Om to the unknown God. Now Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Not an unknown God. So we are talking interfaith in these days. The Pope is willing to meet with Islamic leaders. Prince Charles said that he wanted to be known as defender of the faiths, if and when he was coronated some time back. And suppose this brilliant leader brings East and West together and is able to bring about a coming together of religion, of enough powerful people to say this is it, makes a 7-year peace treaty, a covenant, with many. And the problem with Israel in all of that is settled. So at this point, at the beginning, he gives a go-ahead to build the temple on the Temple Mount. And it won't matter whether the Dome of the Rock and the Mosque of Omar are there or not, because Yahweh and Allah are the same God. But right at that point, as soon as these things happen, two religious fanatics show up in Jerusalem. Now, this powerful man, he won't be living in Jerusalem. We'll find out perhaps where he might be, where his headquarters might be. But these two Bible bashers show up and they begin to preach Jesus Christ as Lord. None of this togetherness. And for 3.5 years, they also preach judgment on what is going on. They seem indestructible. 144,000 Israelis come to Christ and seem indestructible too, for they have the seal of God on them. But anyone else preaching Christ as the only way to God, if they don't have that seal, is persecuted, and there are thousands and thousands who are killed who won't come into the interfaith. And there is opposition from certain quarters politically at this time. Remember that, if I'm trying to make it in line with the scripture, that there are four horses. The first horse is the rider with the bow making these covenants, and then there's war, and then famine and death. Well, there'll be opposition if anybody tries to take over, and it looks like they're doing it. And I'm saying, well, have a look at BRICS. You know what BRICS is? It's an alliance of Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. And they generally are more interested in politics, especially communism, than they are religion. And the warring that the great leader brought to an end, it seems, with the covenant that's made, breaks out instead with war, breaks out with horrendous effects. And nuclear weapons, I notice that Putin is making noises about them being powerful in nuclear weapons, but biological weapons, chemical weapons. But Antichrist, after 3.5 years, he remains the victor. And now, with the aid of his sidekick, the false prophet, he's successful in having the two witnesses killed. Well, this really is the Lord allowing this. And the world, the earth dwellers, are so glad to be rid of these two Jewish thorns in the flesh. We said, well, I believe them, they would be Elijah and Moses, but the world has parties about this, gives gifts, and the great leader then has an image that can talk, and that won't be hard with our technology, of himself set up in the temple to be worshipped. And at this point is when in Matthew, I'm linking it to Matthew, saying to those in Jerusalem and Judea, run for the hills. Immediately that happens. Anti-Semitism at an all-time high, and now he shows his true colours, this world ruler, and he goes after every Jew. Now they thought that they were having protection under him, but now they run for it. And because this man is the embodiment of Satan. And at this midpoint, with 3.5 years to go, Revelation 10:7, it's actually the Lord through an angel saying, there will be no more delay. Enough. Now he will move, and the wrath of God will be poured out on an evil world, and Jesus Christ will retake sovereignty over the earth. So the birth pangs of the earth's rebirth are reaching their zenith, but God's people Israel must be protected. And chapter 12 gives us both her past history and the Lord's saving power for her in the great tribulation. So you know I've done a hypothetical thing here. That's not exactly, but you can see the kind of picture of how it could work out taking those scriptures. So chapter 12, verse 1, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Who is this woman? I believe it's none other than the nation of Israel. And the symbolism here in verse 1 is the same as that used in Genesis 37. Now we know 17-year-old Joseph, Jacob's son, had two dreams, and both prophesied that his brothers and would bow down to him, and then his mother and father as well. In the first one, Joseph's brothers' sheaves of grain bowed down to his sheaf, and in the second, the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed down to him. So here we have the revelation connection, because Jacob, Joseph's father, understood, and he said that, you know, will your mother and I bow down to you? He understood that the stars were the other sons, the other brothers, and all did, of course, bow down to Joseph, as you know. When the family went down to Egypt, Joseph had already been sold down there and had gone from being a slave to being the most powerful man almost in Egypt, and they did bow to him. And that family that went down stayed, in fact they were enslaved there for 400 years and came out a nation, the nation of Israel, and from that nation would come the Messiah and Saviour of the world. And we know that from the beginning, from the days of Adam and Eve, Satan tried to prevent Messiah's coming. When Adam and Eve sinned, they gave allegiance to Satan, and God said at that point that Eve would have an offspring, a seed, who would crush Satan's head, and this offspring would be the redeemer of man. He speaks of this in Genesis 3:15. And Satan attacked the line of the woman's seed. Through Cain he killed Abel, but Eve gave birth to Seth, and she said, God has appointed me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. But Satan went on attacking. He had his demonic agents, I believe, involved in that human reproduction business with women before the flood. So in Genesis 6 we see that, corrupting the gene pool. But Noah was free from that, and he was kept safe through the flood, and the line went on. Through Pharaoh, Satan tried to destroy all the Hebrew baby boys. Saul tried to kill David because David was in the messianic line of Judah. Attempts were made to destroy that line again and again, to the point where in 2 Kings 11, 1-3, the evil queen Athaliah tried to destroy the whole royal family so that she could rule. She was a daughter of the wicked Ahab from the north, and she'd come in to the family of Judah, married in, and she got rid of the whole lot, except she missed one little boy, the little Prince Joash, who was hidden in a bedroom by his nurse, and then sneaked into the temple and hidden for 6 years there, and the line went on. Satan is a formidable foe. In Esther's day, he tried to annihilate all Jewish people through the wicked Haman. So we see Israel has suffered very much pain through this pregnancy from Eve on, you might say. The woman is not the church. The church didn't give birth to Jesus Christ. The church came forth from him, beginning at Pentecost. Then John saw the sign of Satan the destroyer in heaven. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns on his heads. And we have pictures of him wearing a red suit from this with a long tail and a pitchfork. This is not a portrait. This is telling something about him, a sign. He has seven heads and seven crowns. Now we know seven always speaks of fullness, of completeness, and Satan is complete in evil. And the ten horns we will come to in a later session. So verse 4, Satan's tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now this refers to his rebellion that we read about in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, because Satan's desire was to enthrone himself above God himself. This is before Adam and Eve. And he was expelled from heaven, taking a third of the angels with him, Ezekiel 28:16, and he became the prince of this world, the tyrant, Diabolus, the devil. So the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And I see verse 5 moving on to Christ. She gave birth to a son, a male child. This, I believe, is Jesus. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Satan moved Herod to destroy this seed, and God sent an angel to warn Mary and Joseph, and they took Jesus and fled to safety in Egypt and came back later. Satan tempted Jesus to jump off the temple pinnacle. Did he really hope that he would kill himself? He stirred up the people of Nazareth to try to throw Jesus off a cliff in Luke 4:39, and if you've been there, you know he would have died absolutely if he'd hit the bottom there. He entered Judas so that Judas betrayed Jesus. He moved the Sanhedrin and the high priest to demand his execution. He persuaded Pilate to allow that crucifixion. And as Jesus died in agony on the cross, was Satan doing a great triumph dance at that time, believing that he was a victor? But of course, death could not hold him. Satan couldn't hold him because there was no sin in Jesus that he could get a hook into. And God raised Jesus from the dead. And he, verse 5, will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. No one will force him out and no one will vote him out. And her child, it says, was snatched up to God and to his throne. But even after Jesus' ascension to heaven, which seems represented here, Satan's rage has continued, and he has turned his attention to Christ's body on earth and persecuted millions through the Roman emperors, through the popes and their inquisitions, and so on. Now, I'll just throw this in. There's one writer who says that the word, it says her child was snatched up, that in the Greek that word snatched up is the word hapazo, which is also the word for what happens when the church is raptured. And so he suggests that it will be Christ's body snatched up before the tribulation. Anyway, verse 6 takes us to the midpoint of that tribulation period, and this is when Antichrist sets up an image of himself in the temple, and the people have been warned by Jesus, if they know their scripture, to run for their lives. Now the people, it says in verse 6, fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. So this seems indeed to be the time of the tribulation. So they will go to somewhere, I guess, not too far away. But if Satan destroys Israel, he can destroy God's word. As God has promised a restoration and glory, and if he can bring God's word undone, that will be a triumph. Now the persecution by the Antichrist is going to make the Nazi Holocaust seem mild. And it's very sad to hear in our own nation and in our universities the anti-Semitism that is rising. But back here in the passage, not only has Satan's world leader set up an image of himself in the temple to be worshipped, but at this point, it seems, Satan is actually permanently thrown out of, or cast out of heaven. So verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Michael, the warrior archangel for Israel. Back in the beginning, Satan fell from his place in heaven, but he has fought against God ever since, both in heaven and on earth. And in Daniel 10, we read that Daniel had been praying and fasting for 3 weeks when a glorious angel, some say perhaps it was Gabriel, came to him. And this messenger angel told Daniel that Daniel's prayers had been heard from the first day that he started praying, but that the angel had been detained, resisted by the prince of Persia. Not a human prince, but the demonic spirit who covered Persia. I think Australia's probably got a demonic spirit covering it too. However, Michael came to help this other angel, and the messenger arrived after 21 days. I think to myself, does that mean, Lord, sometimes we think, look, it's just simply your timing for things, but maybe our prayer has been hindered. Well, we have the blood of the Lamb to plead about that too, and ask for no hindrances. But he came with a great prophetic message regarding what would happen in the years ahead. And he said, Daniel 10 verse 20, soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and then the prince of Greece will come. And one day we might know what angels are fighting on our behalf. So verse 7, there is and there will be war in heaven. Satan and his angels will again fight against Michael and his angels. But here, at this period, mid-tribulation, Satan's not strong enough, and he and his angels lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. The devil means accuser or slanderer. Satan means adversary. And the saints in heaven rejoice because they know his end now is very near, and they must be very glad to get rid of him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Now Satan at this present time is still presenting God with our faults and our failings and our sin. And I wonder, in all of that, does he seek to taunt God with our sin and our lukewarmness? As I think of Job, and in Job 1, we read that the angels called sons of God in Hebrew presented themselves before God. I imagine God called them. And Satan, our fallen angel, was among them. And he told the Lord he'd been roaming throughout the earth, man's domain. And I wonder, was there a sneer on his face as though he's saying to God, and what a hopeless set of creatures you've got there. They don't obey you, they obey me. God said, have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan replied, yes, because he knows what side his bread is buttered on. It's because you give him everything good. You take away all those blessings and he'll curse you to your face. Well, as you know, Satan was permitted to test Job, and it was a dreadful ordeal for Job. But Satan ultimately lost that battle because Job never cursed God, and he ended up testifying that God is mighty and wise beyond human understanding. Now Satan used Job's friends to get at him. Satan used Judas. He used Peter to try and turn Jesus from his God-appointed path. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. This is Matthew 16. Satan used Ananias to stumble the brand new church because they were being hypocrites about the money they'd given. They didn't have to give any when they sold their property, but they said they gave it all, and they hadn't done that. And that had to be nipped in the bud. It's Acts 5. And he snatches the seed of God's word from people's minds before it can take root in their hearts. Matthew 13, 18. And he uses me and he uses you to stumble others by our example, if it's an example of bad-temperedness, of pride, of selfishness, of gossip, of criticism, of real worldliness. The tribulation believers chose Christ in the face of death. And if I was doing a principle, this would be my principle for today. Persecution makes you decide what you really want. And these people facing death, they wanted eternity with the Lord more than they wanted life in this world. But persecution does make you decide what you really want. Well, these tribulation martyrs, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. See, they really knew what Jesus said, that Satan can kill the body, but he cannot kill the soul. And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. They knew they were washed clean and could stand spotless before God. You know that too, spotless. Quite a few Christians shrink from speaking about the blood, and they don't like William Cooper's hymn because it seems rather icky. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Well, it's old-fashioned terminology, but it's very great theology. And we have a marvellous opportunity through communion, don't we, to remember what has been done. Satan loves to accuse, but we had this particular song at Modbury on Sunday, and I love this, this is the Charity Bancroft one, the third verse. When Satan tempts me to despair and shows me all my guilt within, up would I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. It's that upward look and seeing, isn't it? And we have weapons to use in this warfare. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. And I always knew it in the King James, so if it comes out a bit that way. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not worldly weapons. They are mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. What strongholds? Well, the stronghold Satan has on us and others. And they are mighty, these weapons, for the casting down of reasonings and imaginings and every high thought that exalts itself against God. Think what the world does. All those high thoughts and reasonings and imaginings that are exalted against God. And we, through the weapons we have power to pull those down. And we take captive these thoughts and bring them to the obedience of Christ. How do we do this? Well, the martyrs in heaven overcame Satan by the word of their testimony. Satan cannot prevail against the word of truth. It's far more powerful than his lies. So the word of God, you know, is your weapon. We need to know it, and we need to speak it. And I think speaking it out loud, if you can do that, is a good thing to do. Jesus used the word of God against Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness. He said, for every temptation, it is written. And Satan left him. And if the word was Jesus' defense, surely it was ours. So we know it, we speak it, and our other powerful weapon, you know, is prayer. And I know God has laid certain people on your heart to pray for who are not saved or who are not walking in the way. And we can pray for them and plead the blood. Now I say that sort of very, with emphasis, plead the blood, because the blood of the new covenant has been poured out for many for the remissions of sins. Jesus said so. So you can take that in your prayer. And we are told that Jesus tasted death for every man. We are told God so loved the world that he gave his son. And whoever believes, so bring the blood before the Lord in your prayer for these people. And we can pray against Satan's evil working in education, in the media, in government, and speak Christ's triumph over Satan. and how glad the saints in heaven are now. Verse 12, I'm back to Revelation. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So Satan's malevolence is now solely against those on earth, and especially against those who belong to God. But hasn't Satan already been judged at the cross? Yes, John 16:11 says so. But like a wounded animal, when he's cornered and knows that he's really under threat now, he's going to go, he is at his most furious and most dangerous. See, judgment has been pronounced. The sentence has yet to be carried out. Now, when the dragon saw he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Satan is after the Jews with this horrendous animosity, anti-Semitism personified, and it's worse than anything known before. But God protects them. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she'd be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, that's those 3.5 years, out of the serpent's reach. Wings of great eagle, aeroplane, some people sort of wonder, I don't know. Where is this desert refuge? It says it will be in the wilderness. Well, Daniel 11:41 tells us that Edom, Moab and Ammon are all escape Antichrist's fury, and they are descendants, like Edom, they're descendants of Esau, Moab and Ammon, descendants of Lot, so they're all connected to Abraham's family. And these areas, these three, Edom, Moab and Ammon, are today's Jordan, and that runs down the east side of the Jordan River. And Jordan is one country, they're mostly Arabs, but that hasn't demanded Israel's demise. They haven't said they want to drive them into the sea. Now Petra, which is one place that people think could be a place of refuge, is in the southwest of Jordan, about halfway between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. And it's a city of great cliffs and gorges, a rose-red city half as old as time, the writer said, but where there are gorges so narrow that the three people could block off an army coming through. Well, several scholars believe that the Jews will flee to the refuge of Petra, but wherever it is, God is going to look after them. Verse 15, then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. What is the river? Is there a flood or something? Is this literal or not? Is it a massive army pursuing? We just don't know. But whatever it is, it's swallowed up by the earth. Is this going to be another earthquake or something there, perhaps? And Satan, thwarted that he can't reach them, will turn his attention to the Jews, perhaps worldwide, though any of those who are left in the area, and I think to the Sunday people, to the Christians, the Gentile Christians and believers. And then the dragon, verse 17, was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So I would say we don't really need to scoff at conspiracy theories. There is an evil mastermind who is prince of this world, but he doesn't have any hold on you. And you can pull down strongholds by those weapons of God's word and prayer that are so mighty. I had to speak at a service at Modbury on Sunday, and you know, leading up to that week, I hadn't had a lot of time, I thought, and the pressure was on. And I could not get my head together to think, and on Monday and Tuesday, I know I was so irritable, I was so crabby, poor Devon. And then I had the thought, I'm sure it came from the Lord, I think I'm under attack. So I prayed and I said, Lord, tell that enemy, I belong to Christ. And I said, Satan, I am cleansed by Jesus Christ, so you have to go. And you know, the whole scene changed, went ahead and did what have to do. It was just such a difference. I could have gone on, couldn't I, and read from the scriptures. I could have read Romans 8, 31 to 39 out loud about we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. But I'm going to leave you with verse 31, which is from Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen.